Well, the wonderful thing about times like this is there's so much good teaching and good content. But the difficult thing is that there's so much good teaching and so much content that by the time you get to where we are right now, we're kind of like sponges that have been soaked in the water so many times, they're dripping. They don't have more to take in. So I understand there's been enough said for us to muse over for many days already. So you don't have to try to take in everything I'm going to say. Perhaps the Lord has one thing that can lodge and you can say, okay, that's what I can take from this. So if you are, as I am, nearly full to capacity, that's okay. Just see if there's one thing that the Lord might have for you in this final message of the evening. So we've been talking about the mercy of Christ this entire time. And I guess what I'm doing is kind of giving a final look at specifically the mercy of Jesus. Before I do that, I want to pray for us, and I want to pray for, I think it's Milani was her name, Milani Johnson, is that little girl, I think she's a 2-year-old girl who has been abducted. That was the message we all got. So right now, somebody's terrified. Right now, parents have a 2-year-old daughter who's been stolen. And I don't have a daughter, but I have a niece, and I can imagine the horror of that. So there's parents, there's grandparents, who are, and a little girl who right now is going through, a lot. So we're talking about the mercy of Christ. I want to pray for us and for the Johnson family. And then we'll look at what the Lord would have for us tonight. Father, you don't let us see everything that's happening in the world. If we knew even a fraction of the sorrows and the horrors that are happening right now, we'd be paralyzed. But Lord, you give us little glimpses, and one of those glimpses is this dear child, Milani Johnson, who you know, who her parents love, who it seems has been abducted. And Lord, we pray, have mercy on her. Have mercy on this little girl who doesn't understand what's happening. Have mercy on her parents. Lord, break in and be gracious to this situation. Please have mercy on them. Protect this little girl. Strike the conscience of those who would have abducted her. Pierce the conscience. Break the heart of those who would abduct this little girl. Freeze them in their tracks and let them repent and turn back from what they've done. And uphold the parents and give grace to them. And work your purposes in this situation, Lord. Have mercy and be exalted and do good we couldn't think to ask, and preserve this little girl. And Father, as we look at this final message, give me grace. Give me sustenance. Give me your words. And give my brothers and sisters ears to hear what you have for them, Lord. If every word is a seed, let one seed find its place and sink in and put down roots. Lord, give us attentiveness as we've taken in much good. Just give us attentiveness to receive what you have for us here. Father, you are the God who knows all things. And this little girl's situation is one for which your heart is engaged as well as a billion other things we can't imagine. And you're here with us, and your attention is toward us. Show us something more of yourself, Lord. Feed us more of Christ. Form us more into his image. That the name of Jesus be proclaimed in this area, in this town and city, and in the nations. We look to you, Father, as desperate and hopeful children. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we've been talking about the mercy of the Lord. And as has been mentioned a number of times, it's the first thing he says in Exodus 34, 6 through 7, where the people of Israel have sinned, and Moses says, "Tell me who you are." The first thing the Lord says, as we've seen, is merciful. Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious. Slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. This is who God says he is. And so mercifulness is central to who he would have a sinful people know him to be. If we were to ask him, as we saw last night, who are you? Well, he would speak the crucified and risen Christ, but the meaning of that would be merciful. I'm merciful. So if we would know God, which is what we exist for, which is what every longing in our heart is for, if we would know God, we need to know what it means that he's merciful. And we're called to be merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. If we've received mercy, we will be merciful. If you've been dunked in the ocean, you will be wet. If you've been submerged in the sea of God's mercy, you will drip with mercy. It's the way it works. And so if we are to be merciful people, we need to know the mercy we've received. Know the merciful God who we have come to know. So for those two reasons and many others we could mention, it's worth our time to spend a few more minutes considering specifically what's the mercy of Christ. What's that mean? So the pattern I'm going to take tonight is pretty simple. We're first going to say, what can we learn about the mercy of Jesus based on how people appeal to him for mercy and how he responds to that appeal? So when people appeal and Jesus responds, how do we learn about mercy? Second, we're going to look at mercy that comes when there is no appeal. The mercy that's given before an appeal can even be given. And then lastly, we'll look at the supreme source and definition of mercy, which is the cross. So mercy when people appeal to Christ, mercy that comes before an appeal, and the mercy that has its wellspring at the cross and its definition at the cross. So those are the three we're going to look at today. It's kind of three levels of answering the same question. What is the mercy of Christ? Which is to say, what is the mercy of our God? So the first level, what do we see when we look at how people appeal to Jesus for mercy? How do we learn about his mercy? There's seven places in the Gospels where we see people say that phrase we're used to, Lord, have mercy on me, or Son of David, have mercy on me. This appeal for mercy, seven places that we see it. And when we see somebody asking for mercy, their request and Christ's response is showing us what mercy is like. It's kind of carving out a shape to help us see what mercy is. When people say, have this on me, what they're asking for helps us understand what mercy is. And when Christ answers, we see what mercy is. So, seven different times we see this request. We're just going to look at one tonight. Which kind of functions as a summary of the seven. It's got all the elements of the seven in it. So that one we're going to look at tonight is Mark 10, verses 46 to 52. So this is kind of the summarizing example of what happens when people come to Christ and ask for mercy. And remember, how you relate to Christ is is how you relate to God. And how Christ responds is how God responds. So what we're going to see is the mercy of our God. So starting in verse 46 of chapter 10 of Mark, we see this. They came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And graciously, that's what we hear at the moment of salvation. "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Which is interesting that he said, "Go wherever you want. Go your way." And he follows Christ. Five things that we can say about mercy from a text like this, which is exemplary of the seven other times people ask Jesus for mercy. Five things. The first one is mercy is the cry of the helpless and the hopeless. So this man is blind, so he needs other people to graciously serve him, but he's in a context where nobody's doing that. He's a beggar. He's left on the street. And so he's in a position of complete helplessness and hopelessness in that culture. And it's from a place of helplessness and hopelessness that mercy cries out. Mercy is the cry of the helpless and the hopeless. That's the first thing. Second, flowing from that, nothing can be done to earn mercy. Mercy costs nothing. There's nothing that can merit mercy. You don't ever see anyone say, "Have mercy on me and I'll give you this. Jesus, have mercy on me and I'll make it worth your time." Because the person who's asking for mercy has nothing to give. The person who's asking for mercy can't do anything except say, "Have mercy on me." Mercy is an appeal out of a place of helplessness and hopelessness, which means the self-reliant can't cry for mercy. And the self-reliant can't receive mercy. Because mercy demands that we have come to a place where we say, "I can't. I'm helpless. I'm hopeless. Have mercy on me. I can't do anything about Melanie Johnson." All we can do is say, "Have mercy." I can't do anything about ingrained brokenness that is down below the place of my will in me. I can say, "Have mercy on me, Lord." And so we can't, if we are self-reliant, if we're wanting to maintain a modicum of self-dependence, we can't ask for mercy and we can't receive mercy. Because you can think about it, the currency with which we purchase mercy is desperate need offered in the hands of faith. The way you purchase mercy is with the currency of your desperate need held in the hand of faith offered to the Lord. I am in desperate need of you. So literally to hell with self-reliance. And we live in a culture that would say otherwise, that would say, "Hey, you know, that's a good thing. That's a virtue." And Christ says, "That's damning. Self-reliance is damning. Christ reliance is all we have." Third, the appeal for mercy is inextricably intertwined with faith. We see it in six of the seven examples, and in the sixth one, it's implied. Faith is involved with the call for mercy. So here you see Jesus saying, "Your faith has made you well." And so faith and mercy work together. And that makes sense because in order to appeal for mercy, you need to believe the person to whom you're appealing can help you. I don't appeal. If I'm in debt, I don't go over to the dorm and knock on the door and say, hey, I'm in debt. Can you guys help me out a little bit? Have mercy on me, poor college students. They can't have mercy on me. They aren't the ones who can help. If I'm in debt, I go to the person to whom I am in debt to and say, have mercy on me. We ask for mercy from the one who can help, not from someone else, which means I must have faith that the one to whom I'm appealing for mercy can help me. So faith and mercy go together, faith and the appeal for mercy. So we ask for mercy in situations where we can do nothing. And so it's faith. Faith calls out, Lord, have mercy on me. Fourth, so we've said it's the cry of the helpless and the hopeless. It costs nothing. It's inextricably bound to faith. Fourth, it gets Christ's attention. Every single appeal for mercy, anytime someone comes to Christ and says, have mercy on me, he gives them his attention. He gives the person his attention. Christ does. Now, there are times where he will make them prove he will test to see, are you desperate? Have you come to the end of yourself? Have you come to a place where you recognize I am all your need? I am all you need. So he will test to see if there's a perseverance in the appeal for mercy. But every single time an appeal for mercy gets a face-to-face meeting with Jesus Christ, which is astounding because we can spend months trying to get a face-to-face meeting with the boss of a company or with a political leader. Or you'll probably never get a face-to-face meeting with somebody like the president. But when anyone says, Lord, have mercy on me, they get a face-to-face meeting with God incarnate, with the living God. That's astounding. So it gets his attention every single time. But then the fifth point, and this is the one to rejoice in, they all are ones to rejoice in, but every single appeal for mercy receives mercy. Christ never turns anyone away who asks for mercy. I mean, that's amazing. He never says, no, sorry, you're too far gone. No, you did this too many times. No, you know, I'm not impressed with you. Every appeal for mercy we see in the Gospels receives mercy. And that gives us great hope that when we cry out for mercy to our Lord, we will be heard and he will meet us. So by looking at this one example, I think a way that we could initially define mercy is the mercy of Jesus is that in him which moves him to meet the needs of the helpless and the hopeless who cry to him in desperate faith. The mercy of Jesus is that in him. It's not out. It's not imposed from outside. It's that in him which moves him to meet the needs of the helpless and hopeless who cry to him in desperate faith. And that's true for us. When this same Jesus is the one who hears our prayers, is the one who's alive right now, and when we appeal to him, when we say, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, that same experience will be ours. We will have a face-to-face meeting in the Spirit with Christ. His attention will be toward us. His mercy will be for us. And even if the answer doesn't look the way we're expecting, he will answer for our good. You know, Paul appealed for mercy, and he got the tension of the Lord. He got the face-to-face meeting of the Lord. He got the answer from the Lord. And the answer was, I'm not going to take away the thorn, but my grace, my mercy will be sufficient. So we will receive an answer, even if it's not the one perhaps we're thinking of. So that's the first thing we see about mercy when we look at the way people appeal to Jesus for mercy. But what about for those who are sunk so deeply in darkness, I can appeal to him. I'm so down deep, the appeal for mercy can't even rise up. This person is so, I don't want to generalize. I don't know. But when we were driving by and seeing all these young college students all gathered together on this house over here, partying and things, and I don't know, perhaps it was a very moral gathering. I'm not sure. But the thought is that what about for people who don't even know to ask for mercy? Who aren't even in a place to know I need to ask for mercy. I'm just living. This is my life. I do this on the weekends. I don't even know to ask for mercy. And I'm not saying that to poo-hoo them. I'm saying that to say, I love these people and want them to know the joy of the Lord. So what about for those who are so deep down you can't ask for mercy? Well, two quick texts to maybe establish something for us. Romans 3. Now we're just going to be here very quickly, so you can turn here if you want, but you can just listen if you want. Romans 3, 10 through 11. All I want to do is establish one concept for you here. Paul says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. So much we could say there. All I want to point out is, by nature, no one appeals for mercy. By nature, no one comes to the point where they say, Lord, have mercy on me. That's not what our nature does. Just like if you take a stone and drop it in the water, by nature, the stone sinks. That's what it does. The only way that stone comes up to the surface, unless it's pumice, which, whatever, that doesn't really count. The only way a stone will come back up to the surface is if a hand punches down into the water, goes down deeper than the stone, under it, gets soaking wet with the stone, and lifts the stone up. Because by its nature, it's only going to sink. So just by our nature, we don't say, Lord, have mercy on me. Then Romans 9, 15 to 16. Again, just one that we kind of touch on something that has so many implications, but I'm just going to point to one thing here. Romans 9, 15 to 16. Paul says, quoting the Lord, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it, that is, being mercied, being drawn to the Lord in mercy, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Again, so much there. The only point I want to make in this is that it's God who decides ultimately on whom mercy is had. The sovereign mercy of God in Christ determines who receives mercy from God in Christ. And we touch on mysteries here, but that at least we can say. So when you put those two passages we just looked at together, no one by nature appeals for mercy. But as we saw in the Gospels, anyone who does appeal for mercy receives mercy. And only God ordains who has mercy, who receives mercy. It's God's hand that sinks down and lifts the sinking stone. And so what we can say when we put those three things together is that the only reason anyone ever comes to a place where they do appeal for mercy is because God's already had mercy on them. He's already mercying them, which is why the appeal for mercy comes. So the mercying began when they were still miles from ever appealing for mercy. The grace of God, the working mercifully of God, when the stone sinking, God started having mercy on them when he put his hand in and went down, 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 deeper than they'll ever go, down into the mud, up, then brings them up and they start feeling something. Man, I feel that maybe I need to move in this direction. And then they break through the surface and say, Lord, have mercy on me. But guess what? He's been having mercy on them for a long time. And he brings them up with his left hand, Lord, have mercy on me. And he brings them to himself with his right hand. So the mercy, the cry for mercy, the appeal for mercy is already the mercy of God at work in us. And think about that, that when we pray, Lord, have mercy, that's his mercy already. That's a gift of his mercy. That prayer is a gift of the Lord's mercy to us. And it's a gracious gift, because how often do we come to the place where there's nothing to pray except, Lord, have mercy on me? And the ability to pray that is a sweet gift purchased by Christ for us. When we pray for mercy, think about what's happening. We're confessing our helplessness, and we're confessing our powerlessness, and we're confessing our poverty of spirit, and we're simultaneously confessing Christ's sufficiency, Christ's power, Christ's ability. The prayer, Lord, have mercy on me, is a recitation of the gospel, because it's saying, I can't, you must. I have nothing, you are all. So when we're praying, Lord, have mercy, we're reciting the gospel. And then look what's being taught to us when we pray this. It's a confession, like I said, it's a confession of faith in the gospel when we pray this. It's an act of worship to God. Lord, have mercy is an act of giving him the glory, the praise that he's due, declaring he's the only one who can save. It's an act of war against the sin of self-reliance. Because a proud heart doesn't like to pray, have mercy on me. And so when we pray, have mercy on me, we're taking the machete of grace to the weed of pride in our life. That prayer is an assault on pride. And it's an act of sanctification that conforms us to the image of the Son, because the Son lives his entire life in joyful receptivity to the Father. So as we are praying for mercy, we're being shaped into the receptive form of the Son, who looks to the Father to receive all that he is and has and does. So our appeal to Christ for mercy is itself a work of his mercy. So we can say now, not only is mercy that in Christ which moves him to meet the needs of the helpless and hopeless who cry to him in faith, but we can also say the mercy of Christ is that in him which moves him to move the helpless and the hopeless to cry to him in faith. That also is the mercy of Christ. But then, thirdly then, going maybe one step deeper, we looked at what happens, how do we see the mercy when someone appeals to him? How do we see mercy at work before the appeal can even be made? And now, how do we see the wellspring of mercy, the source where all this mercy is flowing from? And, simultaneously, the supreme definition of mercy. And that comes at the cross. So, first an example. Imagine there's a man who is in a city in the wilderness. There's no water around. It's dry. It's arid. But he's gone there, and he hands out water to anyone who comes to him. Cups of water, wineskins of water. He hands out water. To anyone who says, give me water, he gives them water. But the only way he's able to give them water in that dry place is because out of his innate desire to give water, he first dug a well, drilled down deep into the ground, dug a well from which all the water flows. And it's from that well that he gives water to anyone who appeals to him for water. So similarly, God in Christ is like this man in the wilderness who gives water, the water of mercy, to anyone who asks. Anyone who asks, he gives them mercy. But the only reason he can give mercy, just like that man who had to dig the well, the only reason God in Christ is giving mercy is because in the freedom of his love, before time, in the freedom of the love of the triune God, before he created, he dug the well from which he would give mercy. He dug the well and said, in my Son, I will bear sin, I will bear suffering, I will bear punishment, and I will overcome it in my death and resurrection. And from that, I will have mercy. He digs the infinitely deep well from which all mercy flows in himself, as it were, before time. And that's the well that in God's mind is drilled eternally, but we see happen temporally and spatially at the cross. That's where the well that was drilled in the heart of God before time shows up, and we see it. But it's the well that mercy has always been flowing from. So all mercy God has ever or will ever bestow flows from the incarnate, crucified, and risen Jesus. And that's because in Jesus at the cross, our God endures and overcomes everything for which he will ever have mercy on his people. Everything that will ever move anyone to say, have mercy on me, God has mercy on them, because whatever that thing is, he's already borne it. He's already carried it. He's already endured it. He's already overcome it in the death and the resurrection of Christ. So when I come and I say, have mercy on me for this foolish sin I just fell into, he has mercy on me because he said, I already embraced that on Calvary and overcame that with my resurrection. Have mercy on me for this crushing sickness that is sapping me of joy and life. He says, I have mercy on you because I already endured that sickness right there. I endured it in Christ on the cross, and I overcame it at the resurrection. And from the fullness of that victory, I can have mercy on you in the midst of the thing I've already endured, in the midst of the thing I've already overcome. I can have mercy on you. So when we look at this is the crucifixion and the resurrection that enables this. When we look at the crucifixion in the one man, Jesus, we see the whole plight of his people. In the sufferings of the one man, Jesus, we see every suffering that will ever befall those who call on him. All of sin and all of its effects, we see there. If I will ever get cancer and suffer from it and die, I already see the entire story of my cancer in the death of Christ on the cross. I already see it happen. And that means, as we'll get to in a second, I've already seen it overcome. But I see my suffering, my sin, my failure, my rebellion embodied in Christ on the cross. So look to the cross by faith and see, Christian, all of your sin, all of your failure, all of your rebellion, all of your sickness, all of your disease, all of your weakness and neediness and brokenness, there it is. Experienced, embraced, endured, carried in the body of he who loves us most, in the body of our Lord and our God. You're afraid of what might happen in the future? Look at the cross. There's everything that will ever happen to you. Look at who's with you in every single moment. Look at who's with you in everything you will ever face. Whenever we face suffering, we meet Christ at the cross. He meets us from the cross whenever that happens. So all that will ever drive us to appeal to the Lord for mercy is embodied in Jesus on the cross. But it's not just that he bears it. It's not just that he gives us a shoulder to cry on. It's not just that we come to the dark place and he's there with us. He bears it, but he overcomes it at the resurrection. And he doesn't just overcome it so that it's eclipsed and forgotten about. He overcomes so that it turns to beauty, so that it turns to glory, so that it turns to the praise of the Father's name. So I brought this for an example. This is an auto harp. I don't know how well you'll be able to hear it. But so imagine this noise. You're not going to like this noise here. So you can hear that. Hear that all right back there? It's pretty discordant. Unsettling and not good. So imagine that discordant sound is all the things we will ever need mercy for. sin, failure, sickness, loss, tragedy, everything we will ever need mercy for. Imagine it's that sound there. Sin and all of its effects. But on the cross, Jesus becomes that. All that we will ever face, all that we will ever endure. On the cross, Jesus becomes this discord. He embraces everything we will ever need to appeal to Him for mercy for. He embraces it. The thing that will come tomorrow, the thing that will come in 2 weeks, He embraces it. But with His death and His resurrection, just like the resurrection light shines back on the cross and it becomes something beautiful we sing about, the resurrection takes our discord and does something like this. Can you hear that back there? Pulls it in. Brings it in to harmony. Brings it in to accord with the beauty of God in Christ, so that our loss is turned, our sickness is turned, our death is transformed, everything we ask for mercy for is turned to the beauty of God. So He takes that discord . That's what our discordant lives will sound like in the light of the resurrection, in the light of Christ, because that's what Christ does with all suffering, sickness, loss, sin, death. He turns it. Just like the wounds of Christ are horrifying before the resurrection and upon the resurrection, they give joy to His people. They're transfigured to be heralds of His victory. That's what He will do with all the sufferings of His people. And it's out of that, out of Him doing that transformative work, that He's able to have mercy. Because all His mercy is Him taking that victory and applying it to our life. So, the cross is the wellspring of mercy. And then lastly, it's also the supreme definition of mercy. It tells us what mercy is. What do we learn about mercy at the cross? Well, we could talk, we're you know, water striders, those little spiders that don't even punch through the surface. We're water striders and we're walking on the Pacific Ocean. And the deepest we ever get is the water strider's little foot that doesn't pierce through the surface tension of the ocean. And we've got a long way down to enjoy for a long time. So I'm under no illusions that we've defined mercy perfectly. But when we look at the cross, what do we learn about mercy? What can we say about mercy? Just briefly. When we look at the cross, I think what we can say, well, first of all, as was so well put earlier, Troy, I think you're the one who said this, the mercy of the Lord doesn't remain aloof. It comes right down into the midst to be with the brokenness. And so we can say from the cross, learning from the cross, using the cross as our lens, mercy might be defined as love's embrace of the unlovable, the rebellious, and the condemned. Love's embrace of what cannot be loved. That's what mercy is. Mercy is love embracing what cannot be loved, which in our case means those condemned to hell. Those who are condemned. Those who are damned. Mercy is love's choice to say, I'm going to embrace that. And just like if someone came in covered in leprosy and I embraced them, I would get leprosy on me. When someone comes in covered in sin and damnation from God, the wrath of God, they're under the firefall of God's wrath, covered in sin. And when the God who is pouring out wrath says, I choose to love them and therefore embrace them, the embrace of love of the damnable, which is called mercy, means love gets covered in sin and love gets put under wrath. Because love chooses to embrace the one covered in sin and under wrath. Mercy is the moment that love embraces the unlovable. And that choice, made from all eternity in the person of Jesus Christ, within the harmonious union of the Trinity, that choice to say, I will embrace the damnable that they might know me. That choice, that embrace, is what the cross teaches us mercy is. Mercy is love embracing the condemned beloved, so that, and so dying the death of the condemned beloved, so that the condemned beloved might live in love, which is to say that they might know God. That's what mercy does. And God chooses to do this, as we've said every message, I think, because he says before time, I will do this because this is who I am. And I'm making the universe to declare who I am. Why did God create? Why do we exist? Because God said, I'm going to say my name out loud. I'm going to speak myself outside of myself. Therefore, there must be an outside of myself. That's reality. And it will be filled with my name. That's everything. That's him declaring himself outside of himself. He says, I will speak who I am. I will speak who I am. And that's why the center of reality is the crucified and risen Jesus Christ. So God has mercy, he doesn't just have mercy, he is merciful. And the mercy revealed on the cross is not just something God has done for sinners, as I think this is almost verbatim of what Doug just said, not something God does for sinners, but who God is for sinners. When we look at the cross by faith, when I say look at the cross all the time, I'm not talking about pictures I draw. That's a smaller little thing that just points us. When I say look at the cross, I mean by faith, beholding, by the illumination of the Spirit. When we look at the cross, we see the face of Yahweh Moses couldn't see. We see the face of Yahweh we were created to see. And remember how the Lord said to Moses, you can't see my face and live? That remains true for us, because you can't see the face of the crucified and risen Jesus and stay alive. It slays who you were. It puts to death who we were. When we see the face of God in Christ, we see in Christ myself condemned, myself put to death, myself under the wrath of God, and it all happening in the body of my God. It all happening in another for my sake. And so I pray that we are seeing the face of God there. Unless, and you know this, but unless we know God to be the one whose face we see at Calvary, we don't know who God is. Which means the task of our life, the great pursuit of our existence ought to be, what is the face of God at Calvary? Who does God declare himself to be at the cross? If I think I've figured that out, I haven't figured that out. The heights and depth and length and breadth declared there are infinite. And so the great task of the believer is to stare again and again and again, like those four beasts around the throne, into the face of God as he unveils himself to us at Calvary. And know who he is. Because as Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and we could say, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So, praise the Lord for that. Let me pray for mercy for all of us and for our evening. And we will see what the Lord has in store for us in this next time. Father, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. Exalted be your name. Treasured and enjoyed and rested in and desired and conformed to in all of our lives be your name. The name made known in your Son. The name made known at the cross. What was whispered on Sinai was shouted from Calvary. Grant us to hear. Grant us to receive. Grant us to be friends of the cross, those who sit at the feet of our Lord, the crucified Lord who, behold, is alive forevermore. Grant us to sit at His feet, to stare at His face by faith, and like those angelic beings, to be continually overwhelmed, continually satisfied, and able to continually sing, "Holy, holy, holy is this Lord God Almighty, the Lamb who was slain and raised again." Help us, Father. Thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for Your mercy. Make us like people, paralyzed people in an hospital table with an IV of mercy that keeps us alive. Let us drink Your mercy. And out of that deep weakness, which is in Christ invincible strength, may we declare the beauty of our Lord and our God. Help us, Father, and glorify Your name. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.